Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. We're nearing the end of Deuteronomy. I think we'll have two more sessions after today. We've been there for a while. Remember that Moses has pretty well completed his addresses, and they were kind of wrapping up. And this song today. Now, earlier we read this morning in Exodus 15 what is commonly known as the Song of Moses. If someone were to ask, where's the Song of Moses? Exodus 15. But this morning we have another Song of Moses. There's no doubt when we read Deuteronomy 32, it's the Song of Moses. So I'm going to title this The Song That Moses Taught. To distinguish it from the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Songs are powerful tools. We sing them over and over again. We don't just hear the words, but the music gives us an emotional experience, and songs have an impact on us. There was a man named Andrew Fletcher who made a statement something like this. He says, "Let me make the songs of the nation, and I care not what laws are made." And someone has adapted that in the Christian sense and says, "Let me write the songs of the church, and I care little what the preacher says." That's another way of saying songs tend to impact us more deeply than just words that we hear. I believe that's why the Lord had Moses teach Israel this particular song. So I want to read a few verses out of this chapter to introduce it. Go down to verse 19. That's not where I want to go. Hang on. We will get to these verses, but in the verses he talks about how he's teaching them this song as a testimony. He calls heaven together to hear this particular song. Go down to verse 30 when he gets to the end of the song. Well, not to the end yet. Back to chapter 31. Just flip back to 31 and notice the introduction. We looked at this, but we come to it better today. "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel." And now in 32, he is going to give them the song. He gives them the lyrics. There's nothing here about him teaching them to sing this song. Now, I have no doubt that later in their history, they would sing this song. Now, we read Exodus 15. They sang it. And remember then Miriam, she would kind of repeat it with the refrain. But Moses is just giving them the words of the song, and we have the exact words. Now you'll notice this is a song. It's very poetic in nature. If you're reading out of most translations, you will see that it is written not in prose, but it's in a very poetic form. So let's pray, and then we'll get right into this song. Father, this chapter is a little bit different for us this morning. But I pray that it would capture our attention. And Lord, we're going to see that it's not a happy song. But Father, I pray that you would teach us through it. Not just what it says, but how it should impact us today as we seek to follow Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So if you want an outline, I did put a little outline in your bulletin. If you want to follow it, that's fine, not required. But we start with the introduction in verses 1 through 3. And rather than trying to read the whole chapter, because this is very lengthy, I'm going to read it in sections. So verses 1 through 3. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. ascribe greatness to our God. Now, verse 1, notice, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Now, we've already seen some of this before. Like, if you just go back to the last chapter, chapter 31, go to verse 28. We saw this same theme. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. This is a theme that runs through Deuteronomy, calling this witness of the people. So God calls his creation, the heaven and earth, to bear witness to what he says. The heavens and earth, all of God's creation, give silent testimony to what he's saying, and they witness how the people will respond. Now in verse 2, notice he says, my teaching. There's no question he means to educate by what he is doing. And we're not going to go through the details, but notice in verse 2, he gives four similes, figures of speech. Drop as the rain, distill as the dew, like rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb. He gives these things. He wants these words to be a blessing to the people, that they may hear them. Now, the greatest purpose of this song is in verse 3. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Now, there's going to be much in this song, but he wants to make sure that they understand he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. It's almost like what Jesus says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He punctuates that prayer with that. That's what he does in this song. And then notice the second part, ascribe greatness to our God. He's not just continuing a statement. This is a command. He's telling them, ascribe greatness to our God. Count our God as the greatest of all. So this song will be saturated with history, predictions, etc. But the core of it is to exalt the Lord God. Now we come to verses 4 through 9. God's faithfulness and the people's faithlessness, or unfaithfulness, if you prefer. Beginning in verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your Father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now, what I want you to notice in this section, he's going to continue it in the next section, is the great contrast between God who is faithful and his people who were unfaithful. Verse 4 begins to focus on his faithfulness. Do you notice that word rock is capitalized? He's using that to speak of the Lord. In other words, the Lord is the rock. He'll use this word 5 times in this chapter to refer to God. I think of Psalm 95:1. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And you can find it in a few other places as well. When you think of a rock, you think of something solid, unmovable, unchanging. Paul picked up this theme. You don't have to look it up, but I'll just read it to you. He picked up this theme in 1 Corinthians 10. Let me get over to it. And it reads like this, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So he talks about the rock here as being the Lord, Yahweh, but the rock also points to Christ, we find in the New Testament. And that shouldn't surprise us. We talked about it Wednesday night. You can't differentiate because that rock is God. So what does he say about the rock? Notice in the first part of verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Everything the Lord does is perfect, and he always administers justice. He's always faithful. He's true to his word. He never breaks a promise. He never does anything wrong. So he concludes the verse, just and upright is he. And why is God, why does he always do what's right? Because that's who he is. He is the righteous one. He can do nothing else except righteous deeds. Now in verse 5 and the verse following, he begins to give the contrast, and he talks about the unfaithfulness of his people. They have dealt corruptly with him. That's a great way to start out. That word corrupt, it means ruin, destruction, spoiling. And he goes on, they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. That is, they do not demonstrate the character of God. They are nothing like him. Instead, they are twisted. They are blemished, he says. And then in verse 6, we have a rhetorical question. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? In other words, is this any way to repay the God who has been so faithful to you? This is absolute foolishness. Now, then he talks about in the middle of verse 6, is he not your father who created you? Now, the fatherhood of God is not magnified in the Old Testament like it is in the New Testament. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, God is once in a while pictured as the father of the nation of Israel. You remember in Hosea, he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. This is the idea. Now, when he talks about who created you, I don't think he's talking about the original creation in Genesis 1 and 2, but he's talking about how he created them as a people when he brought them out of Egypt. That's the whole context in this passage. The problem is, and he again, it's a contrast, is he not your father who created you? And then it's kind of without saying, but you live like he's not. You live like these things had never happened before. And then in verse 7, he challenges them. Ask your fathers, ask the elders in your nation. They'll remind you about all these things. And then in verses 8 and 9, he just reminds us and reminds them that God is sovereign over all nations. He is the Most High. He does what he wants. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. Now, in verses 10 through 18, talks about God's goodness and Israel's rebellion. So let me read it. Verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided them. No foreign god was with them. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, this is simply an elaboration and expansion of what we read in verses 4 through 9. He's just going on. Now the contrast is even stronger as he gets into some of the specifics. Don't you love these word pictures when he talks about God dealing with his people? Like in verse, 10. End of 10. He kept him, that is, he kept Israel, as the apple of his eye. And then verse 11, he says, they're like an eagle. It's like an eagle that stirs up its nest. He pictures God as an eagle taking care of his people. I love what one author says. He says, apparently, the eagle taught its young to fly by throwing one out of the nest and then swooping down and allowing the young bird to alight on its mother's wings. The poetry illustrates vividly God's dealing with his people, casting them there from their security to the fierce wilderness, but remaining beneath them to give them strength for the fearful experience and gradually teaching them to fly on their own. It is implied that Israel is still in its youth, brought out of Egypt as a child, and still learning to stand and walk during the years in the wilderness. Make no mistake, it's God, he is the one giving them guidance, and not foreign gods that he's going to begin to talk about in this section. In 13 and 14, there is a shift to the future. Now, notice, it's still past tense. He made him ride on the high places. But we know he's talking about the future because now he's talking about in the promised land. Remember, Deuteronomy, the people are on the plains of Moab getting ready to go into the land, but they haven't gone in yet. But now he begins to talk about them being in the land. Notice 13, he made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat rams, and just go on there. It's talking about the productivity of the land, how it's going to be. Without getting into all the details, it describes what we've read a few times before. The land flowing with what? Milk and honey. That's the land he's talking about. This is the way it's going to be. Now come to verse 15 and notice the word but. If you write in your Bible, I'd circle that word but. Now he's going to begin to talk again about their unfaithfulness. But Jeshurun, now we have to stop right there. That is a strange word. Jeshurun. It is used, I wrote it down so I would get it right. It's used in Deuteronomy 33 two more times. It's used once in Isaiah. And this word Jeshurun, it's a name for Israel, and the root of it means upright. Some believe that it was a pet name he was giving for Israel. It's a term of affection. But here, Moses is criticizing Israel. It's almost like he's using this name now in a sarcastic manner. They claim to be upright, but he points out that they were anything but upright. He pictures an animal that is well fed, but after it grows fat, it turns on its master. That's exactly what Israel did. They forsook their God and despised the God of their salvation. Again, verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Way back in chapter 7, we saw this. He said, watch out so that when you prosper, you don't forget the Lord your God. And he says, that's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 16 as well. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Now verse 17. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Now, did Israel know that there was only one God? Yeah, they knew it well. It was in what they call their Shema that they recited every day. Deuteronomy 6:4, we've read it. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. They knew this perfectly well, but now, instead of clinging to their God, they begin to turn to idols. And as they turn to idols and worship these idols, he says in 17, they sacrifice to demons. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 10. We've read it recently in dealing with the communion service. And he uses it in a way, the context is, flee from idols. Don't be like your forefathers who sacrificed to demons. Strong, strong language. Finally, in verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock. There we are, back to the rock again. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. That is a fitting way to summarize this section. You forgot the rock who bore you. Now, when we come to verses 19 through 33, it's a long section. And it's basically God's judgment and Israel's lack of discernment. Now, just hang on and you'll understand what that means. I'm going to read it in smaller sections. Verses 19 and 20. The Lord saw it. Saw what? Saw what we read in verse 18, that they were unmindful of the rock. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. Now that word spurn, the dictionary English would say to reject with disdain or contempt. And that's exactly what they did. But then because they rejected him, God rejected his people. He spurned them. He looked down on them. Why? Because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. When you go down to verse 21, he says they made him jealous and angry with their idols. That summarizes well this whole section. What they did, they provoked him with their idols. Now, let me read all of verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. A more literal, absolutely literal translation would read like this. They have made me jealous with a no God. So therefore, God vows to make them jealous with a no people. That's the idea that he gives here. Now, when he says in verse 21, I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. He doesn't name a nation. Now, what comes to my mind immediately is later when the Assyrians and the Babylonians would come in. But he speaks in general terms. He doesn't name a nation at this point. Now, I want us to read more in this section. We're going to read verses 22 through 27, and there's no need for much comment at all, except you might remember the curses of chapter 28 as you hear these things in 22 through 27. So 22, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors a sword shall be reeve and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did all this. Now, just think about that. Look back over those verses. This is strong language. very similar to what we've read in chapters 28 through 30, where the Lord talks about what he will do because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness. Now, notice especially in verse 27, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did all this. This is a theme that runs through the prophets, especially Habakkuk. Let me get there later. Especially Ezekiel 36, where I mention this passage often. It's where in Ezekiel 36, where the nation of Israel drug the name of their Lord through the mud. And so the Lord is concerned about what their enemies will think. And so that motivates him in his action. Now, in verses, let me get back here just a second. This is a clear description of the judgment of God on his people. Now, we just read it. Now, I need you to keep that in mind when we come to verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves, for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Now, this is telling us, especially in verse 29, if they were wise, they would understand this, they would discern their latter end. They have no discernment. God says he will begin to pour out this judgment on them, but it does not affect them. They go right on as if nothing had happened. This whole section is about this lack of discernment. They could not see that God wasn't with them anymore. Wisdom would have told them, forsake the evil and turn back to God. That's what he's trying to tell you, but they would not hear. Now, I have to tell you, there are some who believe that verses 28 and 29 are talking about the enemy nations. I don't believe that. He's going to get to the enemy nations, but not in 28 and 29. He's still talking about his people. They became a nation void of counsel. They would not listen to what the Lord was saying to them at all. Now, in verse 30, he comes back again to the rock. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight? What he's talking about here, he's talking about his people go out to battle and they get routed by the enemy. A small enemy routs Israel. How could that be? And then he tells us, unless their rock, that is God, had sold them and the Lord had given them up. How could they not see that the Lord was not fighting with them anymore? The problem with Israel at this point is not that they are, it's not the lack of might in their enemy. It's the fact that God isn't fighting for them anymore, and they don't seem to recognize it at all. Now, in verse 32 and 33, now he talks about the character of their enemies. Look at 31. For their rock, notice little r, that's interpretation, but I think it's right interpretation. Their rock, the rock of the enemy, is not as our rock, the Lord God himself. And that's the whole problem. And then he starts talking about the character of the enemies. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. Now we're ready for this section in verses 34 through 36, the vindication and vengeance of God. Let me read it, 34. is not this and this. He's talking about the character of the enemies in verses 32 and 33. That's what this refers to. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So let me ask you a question. So he's described his people as being very unfaithful, rebellious, and people who would not see the truth and turn back to him. So how should the Lord treat those people? And we think, surely he's going to destroy them once and for all. But that's not the case. Not the case at all. Even though he's talked about the unfaithfulness people in these previous verses, he's also talked about the wickedness of the enemy. And in this section, verses 34 through 36, he's going to talk about how God will deal with both. He will vindicate his people, and we'll talk about what that means, and he will have vengeance on their enemies. That's what this whole section in 34 and 36 is about. So he's going to give a picture in verses 35 and 36. He gives a picture in 34, and then he's going to give details. This word vengeance, I love the definition that one writer gives. This is the way he defines God's vengeance. The zeal of God in the discharge of justice. I like that. The zeal of God in the discharge of justice. So when the Bible talks about God's vengeance, this is not a little term. This is zealous. He doesn't just do things against his enemies, but he does it with zeal. And it is right. It is just. When God eventually destroys his enemies, he is doing the right thing. It is absolutely just. So, though these enemy nations did carry out God's judgment on his people, they will not be excused. Do you remember the book of Habakkuk? And Habakkuk has this question about the evil of the people. And God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to bring in a foreign nation to deal with these people. But then he goes on to say, but I'm also going to deal with the Babylonians who are coming in and exercising my judgment on the people. So the enemies will not be with excuse. Now, the New Testament writers pick up this idea in verse 35, vengeance is mine. Haven't most of you heard that term? It's even used in our secular world. Vengeance is mine. The New Testament writers pick this up. If you want to read it in Romans 15, Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, verse 11. No, that's not it. Romans 12, I'm sorry. I'm having a little trouble this morning. Romans 12, verse 18 and 19. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written. Now he's going to quote it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, it's interesting that he's not the only writer. Hebrews chapter 10, he also quotes this, but he does it in a very different way. He's not talking about the enemy here. He's talking about his own people. Hebrews 10:30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's talking about at least those who profess his name. Now, he doesn't stop there. He goes on and quotes the first part of Deuteronomy 32:36. Listen to this at the end of Hebrews 10:30. The Lord will judge his people. Now, you may look at Deuteronomy 32:36 and says, no, it says the Lord will vindicate his people, not judge his people. While the ESV that we read has a number of other translations that other translations also render it vindicate, the Hebrew word that was used in Deuteronomy 32 is the word judge. And we often think of judge as condemning, but judge can also be used in a good sense, in the sense of vindicate. If I am vindicated, it is shown that I was right. I was not in the wrong. So in this section, the Lord vindicates his people. And really what he's doing, he's vindicating the way he is dealing with his people. Read again verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. That's really a form of parallelism. When he vindicates his people, he's pouring out his compassion on his people. So get this, in this chapter, there is much about how the Lord is eventually going to have compassion on his unfaithful people, but he is going to pour out his vengeance, even his wrath, on the enemies who do not repent. Now, this is a long section. I want us now to come to verse 37 and 38. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. In other words, there will be no help from these idols to which they turn. Cry out to them. See what they will do. This is a theme in the Old Testament many times. And he's going to go on to say, it is I who are their help. It's not any of these false gods. Notice verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. The Lord loves to do it in his word. In the Old Testament, it's in the prophets. He will contrast the powerlessness and uselessness of the idols and then talk about how he is the one, especially in Isaiah chapter 40 and the chapters following. He will talk again and again about he and he alone is God. And that's what we see here in 39. It reminds me of Psalm 115. I can't quote it offhand right now, so let me read it. He says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. No one can bring him to account. He does whatever he wants, unlike the idols. Then in verse 40, the Lord turns to this vengeance. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemies. Now, notice at the beginning of verse 40, he's introducing an oath. That's why it says, with the lifting up of my hand, and he says, as I live forever. He's basically giving an oath and says, I guarantee you, this is what I am going to do when I take vengeance on my enemies. Now, many people think, and sometimes we may get the idea, that wicked people in this world, people who follow other gods, they have no use for the true God, these people are getting away with murder. They're never held to be accountable. Understand, the Lord makes it clear here and many other places, everyone will give account to God. God will bring the wicked to account without fail. Now verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now God calls the heavens to rejoice and all gods to bow down to him. Now, I don't have time for all the details, but I do need to deal with just a little bit with the technicalities of this, because you're going to run across this, some of you, sooner or later. If you'd like to turn there, turn to Romans 15, verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 11. He's quoting in this passage. He's talking about God deals with the Gentiles and how they will finally glorify him. And he quotes in 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." Now, if you have a footnote in your Bible, it may say something about Deuteronomy 32:33. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, or if you want to listen, that's fine. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and now he's going to quote, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, when you go back to Deuteronomy 32:33 and you read that, 43. When you read that, "Rejoice with the heavens, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries." And you say, where does he get "let all God's angels worship him"? Very simple explanation. He is quoting, as the New Testament writers sometimes do, from the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it differs quite a bit. This is one of the places where it differs quite a bit with the Hebrew that we read when we read it here out of Deuteronomy. Because God is right in having compassion on his people and taking vengeance on his enemies, let the heavens and all the nations rejoice with God's people. So I can't explain all the differences here, but don't be shocked when you read something like this. And I encourage you, when you read quotes in the New Testament, take time to chase them down in the Old Testament. That's why he says, very clearly, he'll say something like, he says, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Now let's go to the last of this passage, verses 44 through 47. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life, and by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Now, so he comes to the end, and it's very parallel to the introduction back at the end of chapter 31. Now he's giving his little conclusion, saying that he recited all these words to the people. He wants the people to learn the words of this song. Now, notice he mentions Joshua, the son of Nun, specifically. Joshua has been Moses' assistant for a long time. Joshua will take over as the leader of Israel, and we're going to see that in the last two chapters of Deuteronomy. Again, in verse 45 and 46, he pleads with the people. He calls this a warning in verse 46, and he urges his people to take to heart the things he's saying, even in this song, and to be obedient to what God is calling them to do. And notice, finally, he says in 47, "For it is no empty word for you, these things I'm saying, but your very life." Life is wrapped up in what I'm telling you and your obedience to these things. Now, I want you to think now for just a moment about this song. It's not a happy song. It is filled with the unfaithfulness of God's people in light of God's faithfulness. Most of the first 18 verses is all about Israel's rebellion against the background of God's goodness. And even when judgment begins to come upon them, their eyes are blind and they refuse to turn back to God. Their unfaithfulness is amazing. But before the song ends, God assures them that he will pour out his compassion on them and destroy their enemies. Is it because they deserve it? No. It's because God is merciful. Now, what a picture for us. Most of us grew up with great advantages that most of the people in this world don't have. We grew up in a land that is full of Bibles, churches, and access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us grew up in Christian families where there was a mom and dad that demonstrated the example of Christ. Some of us grew up in churches where Jesus was truly honored as the head of the church. And how did we respond? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We responded with stubborn rebellion towards our Creator. For some of us, as we grew up and we tried to be moral people, when things got harder, we gritted our teeth and we just determined more so that we would be this kind of person, that kind of person. But in all of that, God has been merciful. He's poured out his compassion on us, especially in confronting us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he sent his Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And in our desperation, he held out to us salvation in Jesus Christ. So this song is really not foreign to us. It parallels our own story. And so now we can respond back in verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. And when he says that, that includes everyone. If even the gods, quote, so-called gods, bow down to him, how much more we? How much more we rejoice, those of us who have experienced the mercy of Jesus Christ. Like Romans 5:11, we joy in our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have the reconciliation. So, I want us to think one more thing about this idea that a song has a powerful impact on us. Now, this is a song that you're probably not going to read very often in your daily devotions. Not many people are going to take you back to Deuteronomy 32. But remember, it had a purpose. God wanted his people to remember this song so when they saw themselves going astray, they could read it in black and white, and hopefully some of them would respond. For us, we have songs in the scripture. We have a whole book of them, the book of Psalms. We have other songs. Some of the songs we sang this morning, like Behold His Wondrous, how does it go? Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. That's a powerful, powerful hymn. We have these kind of songs. So I want to encourage us, brothers and sisters, let's rejoice in song. Not just when we're together, and if you absolutely say, well, I can't even carry a tune. Well, then get somebody else to carry the tune for you, but come to these songs and come to good ones that implant the truth of the Word of God in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this, what might seem to us as a rather obscure passage. And Lord, I praise your name that you have carried out the things you said you would do in this song. You have poured out your compassion on your people, and you will indeed destroy your enemies. And Lord, we have confidence in that because we know that this is your Spirit-inspired word. And many of us here have experienced that compassion in Christ. Father, I pray that as we go about our daily lives, that we can truly remember through song your great truths Give us discernment to sing truth, not fads, not things that just minister to our own ego. And Lord, thank you for what you preserved in your word. Most of all, Lord, keep us looking to Jesus. Lord, they saw the rock back there in the days of Moses. But thank you that we see the rock more clearly because that rock pointed to the rock, Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you praise this morning because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.